Well, it's very odd up here. If there are anybody with the secateurs, I should be grateful for your assistance as I get nearer to the pulpit. It's extremely prickly, too, so if there are any nurses who would stand by, lest I should prick myself 14 times, I should be grateful for that, too. All right, we're going to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and that chapter is going to be our text for two Sunday evenings. I'm not going to choose one particular verse from it, but a number will, I hope, strike you tonight and next Sunday evening. It's a great chapter. It's very full. It's very packed. I shall not be able to do more than introduce it to you tonight and next Sunday. You may have been expecting Elijah by the termly card, but he's disappeared temporarily. As you remember, King Ahab was always complaining that Elijah appeared and disappeared very strangely, and so I have to say that the sermon on him has disappeared as strangely as the great prophet himself did. So we're going to turn to another great biblical figure tonight, not the prophet Elijah in the Old Testament, but the big-hearted Apostle Paul in the New. I'm going to call him Mr. Greatheart, that title from Pilgrim's Progress. He is a great-hearted Christian worker. And in this marvelous letter of 2 Corinthians, I don't suppose many of you have been through it yet, it's a lifetime study, really, he does open his heart to us. I have to say that as I've studied this chapter for tonight and next Sunday evening, I can't help feeling that times haven't changed at all. And it applies to us in a quite uncanny way, as you will see. And I'm going to use it tonight looking back over 1993. I see that the journalists are already reviewing the last year, so I thought I might review 1993 with this chapter in my mind and ask ourselves what kind of progress we have made, especially in the Christian ministry of outreach to the world around us, because we're not just a little club here coming to enjoy one another. What kind of success has there been on Sunday night in outreach to our friends and neighbors? What about Tuesday amongst the business community? What about DC discovering Christianity? What about our missionaries? How have they been getting on? What about our own personal witness to our friends and so on? I want with you to look back. You will know more about some of those things than I do, but I want to look back over the last 12 months with this great chapter to help us. And there are 2 points. This is not a three-point sermon tonight, a two-pointer. I say that in case at the end of 2 points you should be despairing of ever getting home. And the first point is, I want you to look with me in this chapter of 2 Corinthians 4, page 1160, at the cost of this work to Paul. Because I'm quite sure if you look back over the year and you've been trying hard and working for Christ and praying and trying to win your friends, that it has cost you something. Cost us something as a church and as individuals. And it seems to me that Paul faced a number of very great anxieties as he did his work, and I'm going to mention three. First, the anxiety of the unresponsive world around him, and you'll see that in verse 3, where he says, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Even though it's hidden from so many people, I can tell you why this is, he says, because these people are perishing. Now, although the gospel message that we have to proclaim is a glorious one, and there have been some great Sunday evenings, haven't there, when we've seen that, and although I think we may say fairly that it has been plainly set forth, as Paul talks of in verse 2, for example, setting the truth out plainly, to many of our friends it is completely hidden. That is, we prayed for them, the gospel has been preached clearly and well and properly, and then we've looked for some kind of response from our friends, and alas, it's very disappointing. Nothing has happened, no penny has dropped, no light has penetrated the darkness. Now, when Paul looks at that, it does make him want to lose heart, which is why when he says in verse 1, having received this ministry, I'm not going to lose heart, I might lose heart because of that. The blame, however, does not lie with him or with the gospel that he has to bring into the world, but it lies in verse 4. And I think verse 4 is the most frightening of all the verses in the chapter. He says our gospel has been preached very plainly. It's veiled and hidden to those who are perishing, that is, non-Christians. And the reason for that is in verse 4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they can't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, that's a very frightening thing, isn't it? The glory of God is focused in the face of Jesus Christ. When we preach Christ, that glory begins to shine in the world, but to some people it means absolutely nothing at all. And the reason, he says, is that Satan has been at work. Satan has been hard at work, seeing to it that people are blinded. So the sun may be shining, but if the blinds are up, people won't see it. That's the first thing that he has to say. The sun is shining, and you'll see that in verse 4 when he talks about the light of the gospel, and you see it in verse 6 when he talks about the light shining out of darkness. And we think of that particularly at Christmas time, the incarnation, the message of the light shining in the darkness. And yet people remain completely blind. I think it's very obvious, isn't it, at Christmas time. We're in a period of transition, aren't we, between a Christmas which was a Christian celebration, as I think it largely was, generation or two back, and now it's becoming increasingly a jollity with nothing whatever to do with Christmas. We all know that. John Chapman kept me in fits of laughter at breakfast this morning, describing carols in the park in Sydney. Apparently you all go out with your children into the park, and the mayor usually leads it, and the first carol is called Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. I'd like to sing it to you, as John sang it to me at breakfast this morning, but I don't think it would be so effective. John was training as an opera singer once upon a time, in case you didn't know, and he sang me Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer at breakfast this morning. Strange thing to start the day with, and a very strange thing to have at a carol service too, isn't it? Got absolutely nothing whatever to do with our story. And the next carol the mayor gives out in the park of Sydney is Puff the Magic Dragon. And at that moment, the fire engine, the people from the fire department, arrive with their engine, with the whole thing loaded with sweets, and all the children are given a packet of sweets. So you can imagine this is the most popular service of the year. The great Christmas service in the park at Sydney with sweets for everybody, and the message is, what was it? Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. So you see, if people are as blind as that, if we can celebrate Christmas with that kind of rubbish, it shows people have really forgotten what it's all about completely. Of course, that's not the whole story. If you look at verse 15 here, you will see a rather encouraging thing that he says. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. And that has been happening, hasn't it, in the last year? Grace has been reaching more and more people in our own tiny little corner of the Lord's vineyard. And thank God for that. So that's anxiety number one. Anxiety number one is that Paul is living in a world where people have been blinded by Satan, so that when this glorious light shines, it doesn't enlighten them at all. And so that's why he says in verse 1, he's fighting hard not to lose heart and be discouraged. There's a cliche in evangelical church life that you may just have begun to meet. I don't know if you have so far. If you ask an evangelical minister how are things going in his church, he says, we're encouraged. Now, that is code for we're discouraged, but we don't want to tell anybody. And Paul faces the facts, you see. He doesn't say we're encouraged when we're not. He says, yes, it is very discouraging that Satan has so much power, apparently, in our world to blind people to the marvelous light of the gospel. Now, the second thing that caused Paul great anxiety, the first is this blindness of those to whom he preaches, and the second thing that caused him great anxiety were the pressures that he personally discovered in his own life and ministry. And again, I'm so thankful for his honesty. I'm not sure that he'd have been very happy with that hymn that we've just sung. He wasn't feeling particularly happy when he wrote this chapter. He's feeling a little bit more honest than we sometimes are when we sing our hymns. And I want you to look with me at verse 8 and 9. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. Does that surprise you? Well, quite clearly, there's no spick and span saint here, is there? Let's just run through them. I tried to find the exact meaning of these with my lexicon and my commentaries, and it goes really rather like this. First, he is pressed for room, but still has room, or I think I would put it better, he is pressured, but not crushed. So Paul felt pressure in Christian work. Do you? Well, if you do, if you don't, you're probably not doing any. Secondly, look at the next phrase. He says he's perplexed, constantly doubtful what way to take, yet always finding some way open. Constantly doubtful what way to take, yet always finding some way open. Perplexed, but not in despair. Next, persecuted, but not abandoned. It means struck down, cast down to the ground. It means hounded. Now, I was looking ahead to the fourth one. The third one means hounded by your opponents and critics, and yet God not allowing them to destroy you, and he never deserting you. So God apparently allowing your enemy to hound you, but he himself sticking by you. Persecuted, but not abandoned by the Lord. And last of all, struck down, but not destroyed. It could mean, in our language, depressed, that cast to the ground. It could be mental as much as physical. It could mean that he really did sometimes wonder whether it was worth it. Sometimes felt that there was no point in going on. Now that's very remarkable, isn't it? That sense of tremendous pressure that he had, and that was a great anxiety to him. I was thinking of two people in my own mind and in my own reading, Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China in the last century. When you read the new definitive biography of Hudson Taylor, you sometimes wonder how he ever carried on. He probably is the greatest missionary that China ever had. And in a way, he sowed the seed that has led to the enormous spread of the church in China today. But the pressure on him, when you read this new biography of him, is quite amazing. You hardly dare turn over the page and see what's going to happen the next day. We had Dr. Peter Adam from Melbourne at our conferences for ministers and clergy, and he told us a good deal about John Calvin's work in Geneva, and exactly the same thing was true. Rather a frail man physically, but the pressure on him, intense. You really wonder how he got through it all. That was the second anxiety. The first anxiety, that people seemed to be so blind when he preached to them. The second anxiety, that life was so tough, pressure was so great, if he was to do his apostolic ministry. Obviously, because the enemy was after him as the pioneer missionary. And the third great anxiety, that is not quite so obvious to the first reading, is opposition from rival spiritual leaders. Not mentioned actually in this chapter, but in every other chapter in the book. Just glance back to chapter 2, verse 17, I think it is. And you'll see the kind of allusion that comes right the way through the book. Unlike so many, says Paul, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. It means we don't adulterate the word of God for profit. He's thinking there of the farmer who adulterates his milk and then charges more for it. Or the wine merchant, they do the same, don't they? Or so I'm told. Now these other rival spiritual leaders are long, long forgotten now, of course. And we don't know very much about them, but they were an absolute pest at the time. They watered down the gospel. And they did all sorts of harm by rivaling Paul and the true preaching of the gospel. And I was quite interested in Evangelicals Now this month, where there is a complaint by the president of Russian ministries about the kind of preaching that is coming in from the West now that Russia is opened. Major problems are being created by cultural insensitivity, shallow theology, empire building that has no regard for what others are doing, and a general indifference to the needs and opportunities facing church leaders. Mr. Di Necker, observed, quote, the subjectivism that is now prevalent in some of the independent charismatic churches causes theological deviations like the gospel that says if you come to God, you'll have financial blessing. Many hungry and needy people in this country, believers and non-believers, are understandably susceptible to such an emphasis. Many Western-led efforts are applying Western models of church planting, outreach programs that acknowledge the significance of Russian life and history are conspicuous by their absence. Consequently, much evangelism is superficial, with witnessing and preaching degenerating into a put your faith in Jesus and everything will be okay. Well, you say they don't make much profit out of that. Preachers, oh yes, they do. Way back in their own home churches in the West, they tell everybody of the enormous victories they're winning in Russia and people send in subscriptions by the ton. I think we have to face the fact that today, as Christian life is coming back, there are a great many imitations being put out by Satan. And Paul was greatly troubled by these rival super apostles, these rival spiritual leaders who adulterated the word of God, who tried to elbow out his influence, who tried to oppose him. It concerns me in the city, I have to say. I wonder if in the next year or two we might see a great forward movement in the city. We certainly need to. But I think we shall find we have many rivals. Putting across an easier gospel. Well, there are three things that Paul found a great anxiety. As he looked at his listeners, he saw many of them were blind. As he looked at himself and his associates, he saw the enormous pressure that they were under. And when he looked around him, he found that there were a lot of rival empire builders making it very difficult for him as a Christian leader. Yes, indeed, the title of our chapter is quite true, Treasures in Jars of Clay. And Paul was very conscious of his clay, so to speak. Now my second point tonight. And I'm going to call this three vigorous rejoinders, which you will recognize if you look carefully at verse 1, verse 2, and verse 5. We're only doing this first little half part. With the little sentence, we do not. Verse 1, we do not lose heart. Verse 2, will you look for it? Can you spot it? We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. Verse 5, we do not preach ourselves. Now, it's not quite clear whether he is rebutting the charges of other people about him, saying, no, we don't do the things you charge us with doing. Or it may be that he is saying, we don't do these things, but a lot of other people do. It doesn't very much make a difference, actually. Let's take these words at their face value and look at them seriously, realizing that we face the same temptations in the 20th century in commending the gospel to our world. First, he says, vigorously, despite all these things, we do not lose heart. Verse 1, and he repeats it again in verse 16. We do not lose heart. Now, it may be his opponents had accused him of being demoralized. He had left Corinth, and it may be the rival leaders say that he'd left Corinth because he'd lost heart in them. And you wouldn't be surprised if you knew some of the problems in Corinth. The phrase to lose heart can cover a lot of things. It can mean that he was weary. It can mean that he wanted to avoid any more criticism and so kept silent and shrank back and, so to speak, stopped ministering. I suppose you could illustrate that with our poor Princess of Wales in the last fortnight. She has, in a sense, lost heart, shrank back, decided to become a private person. It looks very much as though some people were saying that Paul faced the same temptation. It was so hard, so many difficulties, that he was losing heart and shrinking back. Well, there are great discouragements in this new movement of reform in the Church of England. I've noticed what an enormous amount of opposition there is, and there is a great tendency, isn't it, to say, well, we better give it up. Personally, as far as my own testimony is concerned, I wouldn't be able to stay in the Church of England if I didn't attempt to reform the situation. I don't know how you could stay in any of the major denominations of this country if you didn't want to reform them by the Word of God. That's the only way to have a clear conscience. There are two glorious reasons that he gives us why he didn't lose heart, and they're in chapter 3, and we haven't time to look at them now, but I'll show you the sentences of them. You'll see in verse 8 of chapter 3 that he didn't lose heart because God had given him a ministry, and he describes it in verse 8, do you see there in chapter 3, the bottom of the second column, as a ministry of the Spirit which is glorious? And then do you see in verse 9... he talks about the top of the page. You've just got to get over the page. If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? Now, we as a church should never be discouraged. We should never be silent. We should never shrink back into private life. Some churches do. They stop going public. Because God in his mercy has given us at St. Helens, like every other Bible-believing church, a ministry of the Spirit and a ministry of righteousness. The two things, by the way, always married in the Bible. The ministry of righteousness is turning to sinners and saying, God will take off your cloak, so to speak, of sin and guilt, and he will place upon you a robe of righteousness. That is, Christ will bear your sin, and he'll put to your account his righteousness. So that's the gospel, isn't it? The gospel is that Jesus will take our sin away and put his righteousness upon us, so we won't be ashamed. I remember going to a garden party of the Diocese of London. It was an extraordinary show. And I turned back to the clergyman behind me, who had one of these black fronts that clergy have, and it was covered with food, or rather the marks of food. He was obviously rather a messy eater. And we were just about to be introduced to the really important guests. And I thought to myself, if I had a black front like that, I wouldn't dare to say how do you do to the important guests. I would cringe. And then I suppose being a preacher, I thought to myself, imagine having to face God with all my sins on me. Now, I'd need a robe of righteousness before I do that. But this ministry of righteousness is also a ministry of the Holy Spirit. You mustn't divide the two. When I receive the robe of righteousness, God starts to work in my life by his Holy Spirit. It is indeed by the working of the Holy Spirit that I turn to Christ and receive that righteousness. So Paul, because he'd received that marvelous ministry, wouldn't give up. And we as a church ought to be the same. If it's been a tough year for you in your DC group, just remember you've been given this great ministry of righteousness and the Spirit. And then Paul looked ahead in chapter 4, and we'll look at this a little bit next week, and he looked forward and he said, verse 17, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory. He looked ahead. He looked back and he saw that God had commissioned him with a great message, and he looked ahead and he saw there was going to be a great reward, and in the light of all that, the troubles of every day seem to be very small. By the way, that's Bible teaching characteristically. The Bible is always giving us incentives. I think you won't find this in many Christian books today. We seem to have forgotten it. The Bible assumes that Christians know what they ought to do, but they don't always feel like doing it. So it's always giving us incentives. God has given you this ministry. There's a great reward ahead for those who are faithful. Don't give up. Second, we do not. Ready for another one? Verse 2. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception. We do not distort the word of God. Two fascinating insults. Insights. I'm rather like a doctor. I can't read my writing of the prescription here. We had a marriage wedding of two doctors yesterday, and I was shaken to find they can both write very well in the register, but it won't last very long, I think. Now, let's get back to this. Two fascinating insights in verse 2. First, in trying to get results for our ministry, we do not use deception, he says. Now, there's a great temptation to the church, isn't it? Down the ages in church history, churches have sometimes tried to bribe heathen people to become members of their churches. I have a book at home written by an atheist on faith healing meetings in which he points out all the trickery that he discovered in many of them. It's a very shameful book to read, written by an atheist, poking fun at many so-called Christian healing meetings. I remember taking a mission at Cambridge University and sitting down alongside a young man who said to me, "I don't really want to come here because I think it'll all be emotionalism." He thought I was going to put pressure on him, and wrong, dishonest pressure. So I said as calmly as I could, "Well, I think you can be assured there won't be any emotionalism tonight, but I can't promise you there won't be any emotion. You can't hear about the love of God and the gift of Christ without some emotion. But no, there won't be any emotionalism. That is trying to make you make a decision without thinking about it." What Paul is saying here is that unlike many of the rival teachers in the Church of Corinth, he was not using the methods of a salesman or a propagandist or a politician who wants to win votes and yet hasn't got proper reasons for it. He doesn't want to be that kind of an evangelist. There have been quite a lot of them around, haven't there? So he says, we don't use shameful ways. We don't use deception. We don't put pressure on people. We're absolutely open and honest. And the second negative is very important. Look at the next one. We don't distort the message. That's been the road of theological liberalism, hasn't it, in this century? When people won't accept the message of the cross, they just take the cross out. Remove all the stumbling blocks, remove all the miracles, take out what is unacceptable, don't mention sin, and then people will listen to Christianity or what is left of it. John Stott says somewhere, I couldn't find the quotation, that the first of these is the temptation of conservative evangelicals, that is to preach the real gospel, but to use deception in order to get people to accept it. And the second is the temptation of the liberal evangelical, that is to change the message. Yeah, we're all open to these ways, aren't we, of getting results that are not honest. And therefore it's so healthy, isn't it, to read the "on the contrary" in verse 2. On the contrary. Now look at this lovely, straightforward, honest man. By setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience, yes. They may disagree with us, but their conscience will be touched. They will acknowledge that we're speaking the truth. And we commend ourselves to God. We do this in his sight. His method is honest and straightforward and truthful. And then last of all, the third we do not. And this we do not is in verse, I've lost it. It's in verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants. Now that's an extraordinary statement, isn't it? The apostle says, I do not preach myself as the end of my message, so that you have to yield your admiration and commitment to me. I preach Christ as the Lord, so you yield your admiration and commitment to him. I am your servant. It's the only place, actually, in the whole of the New Testament where he says, I am your slave. He doesn't mean by that, of course, that they can tell him exactly what to do. He simply means that he's serving them by leading them to the Lord. Now, what danger does he see in the rivals that are going around in Corinth? He sees a message that is focused on themselves so that people are actually looking to these leaders as kind of quasi-saviors. Preaching designed to attract people to a particular church or sect, and that, of course, is the beginning of cultism, isn't it? That's how cults are developed. We don't lead people to Christ, we lead people to ourselves. So they hang on us. They depend upon us rather than upon him. There's a fascinating interview with an Italian evangelical leader, which is rather suitable as we've had Andrea speaking to us tonight. And he speaks very bluntly. I suppose if you've once been a Roman Catholic priest and you've left that system, you are rather strong in what you say about it. But he's talking about the scandals in Italy, and he says, political scandals are erupting in every corner of public life. Why? Because the system is rooted in the wrong faith, in a faith which discourages freedom, in a faith which seeks to control the people through the hierarchy in the name of God. Well, he says some very blunt things about this. The present Pope, he says, presents himself as a champion of human rights, but he really represents the most autocratic and rigid organization on the face of the planet. Well, that sounds a bit exaggerated, doesn't it, when you think of communism? But what he's saying is that you have to yield your conscience to the Church if you want to become a Roman Catholic, instead of to Christ. Well, now, as we close, look at the lovely logic of this and take heart. I love the logic of verse 4, 5, and 6. Verse 4 means we haven't got any hope as we look forward to 1994, because the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they can't see, so what's the good of doing anything? Verse 6 points us to the only hope, which is God himself, the Creator God, who at the beginning of the Bible said, "Let light shine out of darkness," and who shone in our hearts. You know, he's shone in your heart. He's dispelled the darkness. Well, if God could dispel the darkness in your heart, and it was pretty dark in your heart before he did, why should he not do it in others? And notice the bridge between verse 4 and verse 6. The bridge between this mighty power of Satan and the mightier power of God is the Christian preacher. Not preaching ourselves or our church, or ourselves as having any greater wisdom than any other church, as though we ourselves are the people on whom others should depend. One of the great things about St. Helens is that people in the end leave us and don't cling on to us. That's healthy. Because we want them to be rooted in Christ. Do you see the bridge? The bridge is those who are proclaiming Christ, witnessing to Christ, teaching Christ. And as they do that to a world where the God of this age is seeking to blind people, God will step in and say, that's a thrilling sentence, isn't it? Let light shine out of darkness. And unless God does that mighty act, then no one will see. Well, let's pray that he will do that this Christmas. Let light shine out of darkness. O God, we thank you that you're a mighty God who has shone into the darkness of this world, and that that light is focused in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that your great glory is seen in his face, and we pray that this Christmas time, instead of the children hearing the rubbish of Rudolph the reindeer, they may hear of your beloved Son through our witness and testimony. We pray for schools. We pray for families. We pray for Christian witness everywhere. And as we witness and proclaim and testify, will you take away the blindness and shine in the light, so that people may turn to your Son. Thank you for what you've done in this last year. Give us strength for a new year. Cause us, too, not to lose heart, because we received so great a ministry. Thank you, Lord, for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.